This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
Rumors of wars and earthquakes, famines, and pestilence are all described for the latter days. These events lead up to a worldwide government led by what the Bible considers a false prophet and world dictator known as the Beast. He will be fierce, greedy, impassioned, and emphatic. He will be Antichrist, filled with insights to understand the dark questions facing mankind in the last days. He will also ruin the world with prosperity caused by his own deceit and the corruption he will use. Described in the book of Daniel as the fourth kingdom, it emerges as a socialistic coalition of 10 kings who share power for a short time with this Babylonian Greco-Roman autocrat. However, Jesus Christ in the end conquers this Antichrist system, securing its destiny of destruction that God indeed promised would occur. But surprisingly, many don't recognize there's much more to this term, Antichrist. There is a perspective concerning this label that many overlook and clearly don't understand. Today's program will explore the greater definition of just what it means to be Antichrist.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello, and again, welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God, and it is good to be with all of you once again. You know, at the outset of the program, you probably already surmised the fact that we're going to be talking about the Antichrist. Who and or what is this subject all about? And I know many of you probably already are well aware of the fact that the Bible's quite clear over who this individual is. He's a latter-day autocrat who essentially at this time is ruling the world along with his partner in crime, the false prophet, and they are going to be the evil ones that essentially stand up to Jesus Christ upon his return. The Apostle Paul, as a matter of fact, over here in 2 Thessalonians, and let me bring your attention over here to this particular book, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and in verse 3, let me break into the subject. He says here, Paul does, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," or the son of waste, the son of ruin, and essentially is the Greek meaning behind this. This is a very evil individual, and the Apostle Paul, as we can see here, fully expected one, even in his own day, it indicates here as we read these scriptures. In verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And then Paul says, "Do you remember not that when I was with you, I told you these things?" The apostle trying to remind those at Thessalonica that he talked about these things to let them know that this particular individual would emerge on the world scene, set himself up in the temple of God, a holy place that was viewed as something sacred, and set himself up as he is God. Amazing, my friends. And yet the fact is, your Bible is clear about this in other areas. I want to talk about this topic today. But before I do, let me interrupt myself, as we usually do, to offer to you today our free offers. And it gives me great pleasure, again, to mention these are both free for the asking. All you've got to do is dial 888-578-8791 or hit us on that website at www.cgi.org. Ask the operator for both of these offers. And again, they're both free. One is a piece of literature. That's a booklet, maybe about 50 or so pages. pages long, but it's going to go into far more detail than I will be able to do here on this short half-hour program. It's titled, What Does the Bible Say About the Antichrist?, along with a one-hour presentation given before a live audience titled Defining the Antichrist. Both of these are complementary to today's presentation and program, and you really do need to get them in order to get the full scope and comprehensive meaning of what we're trying to communicate to you today. So all you've got to do, let me remind you, that 888 number at 578-8791, as well as that website at cgi.org. And by the way, let me remind you of that webcast that we have every Saturday. You can rendezvous with us there. All you've got to do is hit that link, follow the links to the times that are posted there on our website every Saturday. There will be a live presentation conducted from Tyler, Texas, our headquarters, there by a minister of the Church of God International or a visiting speaker, perhaps, speaking about something that is very biblically oriented or perhaps even current events and things that are newsworthy. But certainly you'll find very compelling and I can guarantee very interesting. So one more time now, 888-578-8791, and that website at www.cgi.org. Now, back to the program. For those of you who are just viewing in, I'd like to bring your attention to our topic today. We're talking about the Antichrist, and there is a lot to be talked about in respect to this particular individual, and as was mentioned, his partner in crime, the false prophet. I want to draw your attention, though, over here to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel, and in particular, chapter 8, the book of Daniel, chapter 8, we see something here describing this particular individual and, frankly, is quite a profile of this latter-day dictator who is going to emerge on the world scene and essentially take up the label called the Beast. He's described here in verse 23 of Daniel 8. It says here, talking about the fourth kingdom that is rising, that comes out of the third kingdom, which was the Persian and Median Empire that is described there in verse 20, and of which was the fallout of four generals or four kingdoms that we find rooted in Alexander the Great. But nevertheless, here in verse 23 now, extending beyond that time, toward the end times, we're told very clearly in the latter time, verse 23. Daniel 8. And it says, of their kingdom, when transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy by, wonderfully it says here, but it means by peaceful means, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. It goes on, and it says, through his policies also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself, and he shall by peace or by prosperity shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Here again, indicating very clearly, this will be the guy, this will be the one, it will be this kingdom that stands up against Jesus upon his return. And here states, but he shall be broken without hands. And that goes to the point there, pointed out in chapter 7 here of the book of Daniel, where I've often said the good guys win, because in the summation statement of verse 17 of Daniel 7, we read here these great beasts, talking about the previous ones, of which now Daniel's about to launch into the description of the fourth beast, of which this beast power, this autocrat, links up with this fourth kingdom. He states here in this particular case very clearly, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever and ever. And they, that is these four kingdoms, shall arise out of the earth. But as pointed out there in verse 18 of Daniel 7, God will indeed be successful in slapping down this dictator, slapping down this false prophet, and setting up world-ruling government there from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem upon the landing of Jesus on this earth. That's essentially the solution to mankind's ills and problems. And there's no doubt about it, my friends, because these scriptures, along with many others, I mean, they're very comfortably overlaid onto Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 17, which very clearly articulates and plainly states that there will be an end-time dictator who obviously can be easily considered antichrist because he fights Christ. I mean, he fights Christ, he's antichrist, because he's certainly not in agreement with Christ. And along with his, as I say, co-partner in crime, the false prophet. And these two individuals actually leading a world-ruling empire, as pointed out here in Daniel 7. If you read the whole chapter here for the remaining verses from about verse 17 on down to the end of the chapter, you will see that the ultimate destiny of this fourth kingdom is that kingdom that will indeed fight and resist the return of Jesus. So there's no doubt, and there's no argument from me about the fact that there is a beast that is going to emerge as a dictator on planet Earth and will be supported by a false religious system. But I'm here to tell you something. There is an interesting additional aspect to the definition of this Antichrist meaning, this Antichrist subject, topic, that many people do not spend time on thinking about. As a matter of fact, it doesn't get a whole lot of press. It's far more interesting, as some would say, maybe a little bit more sexy, to talk about apocalyptic events, circumstances. It's, you know, talking about the end of the world is more of an attention grabber, and people gravitate more toward that being more interesting than what I'm about to introduce to you in this other aspect about the definition of the Antichrist. Because, you see, the definition of the Antichrist is a very important definition. That is the second aspect that, as I say, oftentimes is marginalized. But believe you me, my friends, it is just as important, if not more important, than even understanding about the latter-day dictator. And do you know why I say that? I say that because it is because of the application it has for the present. Oh yes, my friends, for the present. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John had statements in his epistles where he mentions this term for really the only times the term is used. In 1st and 2nd John, his epistles there toward the end of the New Testament, where it's brought up five times, that's all. The term, the label, Paul connotates this son of perdition, but doesn't use the label Antichrist. John is the only one, the apostle, who uses this term and label Antichrist, and he uses it near the end of his life. And the reason he uses it near the end of his life is because he was fed up to his eyeballs with what he was beginning to see happening. And what was he seeing happen? He was seeing all kinds of false teachings, false doctrines, false gospels being promoted and advanced, encroaching on some of the congregations of this early New Testament church, this little Genesis embryonic movement we call the Christian movement today. At that time, it was just called the Way of Truth, or the Way. It was just called, in some cases, like the Apostle John says, the Truth. It didn't even have the label Christian. As a matter of fact, the label Christian was not a label you wanted at that time, because if you were labeled a Christian, that was as bad as being labeled as a criminal, of all things, if you can believe that or not. Nevertheless, the fact of it is, John was indeed frustrated, and he was very urgent upon the people at that time during the end of his life when he wrote his epistles to let them know that some of these teachings that were finding their way into the congregations and into the minds of the people were not right. As a matter of fact, over here in 1 John, he launches into a treatise, into a narration, without even a salutation. You're used to seeing salutations by the Apostle Paul, maybe even by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James. But here John is so urgent, so excited, so bothered, so troubled in many respects that he is enthused and infused over trying to get this message to the people. And here's what he says right off the bat here. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." He continues here in verse 3. Notice this. That which we have seen. He reiterates. He wants the people to understand. Look, I'm the last guy standing. At this time, John was the last apostle, the last disciple that literally saw Jesus. He literally talked with Jesus. He spent time with Jesus. He even grew up with Jesus. In many respects, he is now the last first person, first generation connection with the very Word of God that was incarnate in human flesh. And now he is urgent on the people. Why? Because of many, many false doctrines encroaching and coming into these small little church congregations from the Gnostics, from the Hellenists, from the Mithraists. Mithra was a major religion within the Empire of Rome, and it was a major perversion that was well connected and rooted in Egyptian sun worship, which was passed down from Babylonian sun worship. And there were men like Cerinthus, which many scholars will corroborate the fact that they think that he was pretty much the pain in the neck that John was referencing. Now, of course, that's speculation. But Cerinthus was a guy who felt that Jesus was, for all intents and purposes, the physical man. And the Christ came down in the form of a dove, the sacred, the holy portion of Jesus the Christ, Iesus Christos, the one anointed one, so to speak. And he thought, that is, Cerinthus taught, Jesus never died. You see, Jesus never died. In his doctrine, he said that Jesus not only never died, he never suffered. Because when Jesus went through his passion on the night that he was betrayed and then crucified the following morning, the dove left him, disembodied from his flesh. Oh, yeah. These are teachings, my friends, whereby the ideas, the concepts, and the notions were advanced and promoted into the minds of those early New Testament Christians to begin to make them believe Jesus never died. That Jesus was indeed one who never even experienced any kind of pain or any kind of physical negative impact from all of the action that was taken upon him during his betrayal. There are so many of these perversions and distortions, my friends, of the gospel that sadly, and this is what is so important about recognizing the what you could say concern that John had, and of which, frankly, some of us in this modern 21st century, as Christians, should have also, that they, that is some of these teachings, still remain embedded in the doctrinal statements of beliefs in some of today's Christian denominations. I know I'm talking to some Christians right now that firmly believe that Jesus never died. I know that I'm probably talking to a few of you who think that when Jesus was in the tomb after he was dead, he really wasn't dead, but that he was alive, disembodied, and he was speaking to demons in their place of restraint. And for that time and duration of period of time, was communicating to them and I guess ragging on them a little bit and giving them all kinds of you-know-what about their destiny and how doomed they were. But the fact of it is, and here's the point, the teaching is wrong. Because as pointed out in Hebrews chapter 2, and you can read that at your own leisure when you have a chance, if you don't have a Savior who was indeed manifested and was indeed in the condition of flesh and blood as you and I are, and did in fact die and was dead, disconnected, unmovable, unplugged, he was gone. He was immovable for the duration of time that he was in there. And where he was not in any way, shape, or form active in anything. He was dead. I submit to you, if you don't believe that, then you don't have a Savior. Because the Bible is clear on this one very underscoring doctrine. If there is one in the Bible that should be common to all Christians who claim the name of Jesus Christ, that you should believe that he was indeed dead. My friends, That is a very important teaching. And unfortunately, there are many people today who just do not believe that. They believe in a kind of a metempsychosis teaching. You know what a metempsychosis teaching is? Let me define it for you here. It's where you believe that Jesus Christ was never fully human. His spiritual persona, in essence, never experienced suffering. Basically, it is the teaching that Jesus had a separate spirit inside him. The Christ, that is the spirit, the Christ, which was able to leave his body, remained conscious, that is, while disembodied. So, again, the bottom line is, he never died. And there were people like this who advanced these teachings. The Docetics were another denomination among the Gnostics who advanced these kinds of understandings. Hippocrates was another guy in the second century who essentially took up the gauntlet, took the baton from Cerinthus, and continued to purport and advance these ideas that this immortal soul that was contained in Jesus is also contained in you, and it's actually imprisoned in your flesh, so that when you die, you don't really die. That's right, you don't really die, you just change life forms. Yet the Bible says that when you die, you're dead and you're in the grave until this word called the resurrection occurs. You think, you're being taught, many of us have been, I was. When I was a little guy, I was brought up a Methodist. My mom and my dad taught, I heard the ministers teach from the lectern, the podium, that when I die, I was going to heaven, if I was good. If I was bad, I guess I'd be snap, crackling, and popping down there in a place called hell. But that's all erroneous. There's no such place that exists such as hell. And heaven is not the reward of the Christian saved. The reward of the Christian saved, my friends, at least this is what your Bible says. This is not me speaking. It's very clear, is the fact that you are destined for a resurrection and to be changed into spirit. Yes, into a spirit being. And that you, like Christ personified and showed and illustrated by virtue of his own resurrection, he is telling you and illustrating to us how we are going to make that transition and translate from flesh and blood into spirit. That's why John was so infused with such a sense of urgency and such a notion of excitement about getting this message back to the people, because so much of this Gnostic, Docetic, this kind of metempsychosis teachings were encroaching upon the Christian movement. So it's no wonder, oh my friends, it's no wonder the Apostle John was very, what you could say, excited and adamant about this fact that the teachings that he saw encroaching on the church were indeed and in fact Antichrist. Notice this in chapter 2 of the first gospel, first epistle, I should say, of John. He says here, little children, verse 18, chapter 2, first John, it is the last time. And as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now, notice this, my friends, there are many antichrists. Did you get that? John is saying he is surrounded in his time by many antichrists. It's amazing. We don't hear about this, that there were many antichrists, and they were already on the scene now. In those early New Testament times, at the end of the first century here, about 90 AD or so. And these are the first two times the word and the term, the label, Antichrist is used. Now later on, down in the chapter here, verse 21, we pick up the topic. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies Jesus the Christ? And that denial, my friends, comes in many forms. The fact that if you don't believe Jesus died, that's denying Jesus. If, in fact, you think you're going to die and go to heaven, Jesus never promised that. Jesus promised a resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's very clear there. The Apostle Paul, I mean, he can't get much plainer. He is speaking plain speech in that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Take your time, read it, go through it, don't speed read it, and listen to what the apostle has to say about the promise of the saved. But notice here in verse 22, he continues after he asks that question, the apostle John does, he says this, "He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father." Do you know that Cerinthus and Hippocrates, they thought and taught that when John wrote in his gospel of 1 John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh, that was a figure of speech, that it was a metaphor? Do you know that they taught that the whole crucifixion event was nothing more than an illusion, an hallucination? It was not real, that he seemed to have a body, but it wasn't really a body. It was just kind of an illusion because he was God in the flesh and therefore wasn't even human. He had an advantage. All that, I submit to you, my friends, I submit to you, denies the reality of Jesus' humanness and the fact it puts him in a condition that he was not, because Jesus, when he was incarnate, was as much of a human being as you were. Notice here the apostle goes on in chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now notice this in verse 3. "Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." In other words, anybody that claims that Jesus was not fully human, that he was not incarnate in every respect like you and me, is denying Jesus. That's a pretty serious indictment that the Apostle John, here in his later years as an elder, is stating and challenging, frankly, all of us. Notice what he says here. He goes on, "Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God." Notice now, "And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." My friends, you have got to get the offers that we're offering. Time has run out on me. I've got to interrupt myself. I'm just getting started on this subject. And so let me, again, turn your attention to that 888-578-87 number there on your screen and or the website at www.cgi.org. Ask the operator for both of these offers. Like I said, they will complement the program that you've just listened to. What does the Bible say about the Antichrist? You've got to get that booklet. It's about 50, as I say, plus pages long, but it's going to be so complimentary to what I've just been able to scratch the surface on. And don't forget about that one-hour presentation on defining the Antichrist. Defining the Antichrist. That's so important for you, my friends, to get really a grip and a better understanding and grasp of what it means to be Antichrist. My friends, this is Bill Watson reminding you always, as we often do, you keep on that armor of God so that you may be able to stand in this evil day.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at 3900 Thames Street, Tyler, Texas, 75701, or call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791, or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at www.cgi.org or email us at armorofgodcgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.